What a joy. What a joy. It's just good to see others coming and filling in the gaps. Thank you to all of you. We appreciate that effort. Reuben, you chose that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Our need for faith is, if it wasn't for God's faithfulness, we wouldn't know how to be faithful or to have faith. I think it fits very well with what Brother Sill was sharing with us. But it is just a joy to be here in spite of our sicknesses amongst us and has dwindled our ranks. But as I was sitting there and I realized there's lots of people missing, I knew that I loved each one of my brothers and sisters here. And it just, even if there's just one person missing, it leaves a gap. And it should be that way. I pray that that will continue for us here. Just a few comments on Brother Sill's message. I just have a deep appreciation for any teaching or thought on cause and effect. Brother Sill gave us the example, if you do this, you receive this. Or if you do the plan of that God has for you, this is what you receive. And if you don't, then he mentioned there in James, then this is the result of not doing the plan of God for your life. And I don't know, it just, for me, that just brings out such a clear, I can chart a course, because if I do this, then this is what happens. If I do this, this is what happens. I can just make my choices, because I know the effects that these choices are going to have. And the scripture is just full of that. I just really appreciate it. I just like to comment on that. That is very positive, very powerful. We can go into the scriptures and we can see, okay, if I make this choice, then this is going to be the result of it. I don't have to wonder. I don't even have to. And there are things in life where we don't always know exactly what does God want from me in this situation. But in general, I think it's pretty clear. The scriptures are just fairly clear that you make this choice and this is the result of it. And it's just not that difficult. It's actually pretty simple, if I may say so. You brought out the idea of Paul there having that faith. I'm just going to read a little bit in Luke 18. These are still just comments on what Brother Sill was sharing there. In Luke 18, Jesus is talking about the avenging of the elect, and he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? There's a possibility in the reality that we might not remain faithful. Because Jesus said to his own disciples here, will I find faith on the earth when I return? In other words, it almost sounds like Jesus, like, you know, are you going to be able to make it? But then the testimony that Paul leaves there that Sill brought out is just powerful. I mean, it just, there in 2 Timothy 4, he just says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. He was confident in that, and that's what Jesus is looking for. Just like that. The reality is, we have the opportunity to be unfaithful to our Lord. But there's also the reality that we have everything we need to be faithful and to have faith when Jesus returns. Thank you for that. I was inspired by that, and I just want to make a few comments on that. Felt it was very, very appropriate. In fact, it fits in well with what I feel the Lord has laid on my heart to share with you all this morning. I would like to do a study in faith. And now, generally when we do a study in faith, we go to Hebrews, the faith chapter, and those are all good, but it's not a study on faith. The Lord laid it on my heart to do a study in the book of James, and this morning we're going to be talking a little bit about faith in that. But I think we need the Lord in this. I think we should just kneel and pray and ask the Lord to lead us in this. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time, Lord. We recognize our need for you. Oh God, we know that our efforts and our intentions, our best intentions, will not be sufficient. God, our best interpretations will not be sufficient to get a correct understanding of your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us. Father, your spirit would just work in our hearts and help us to receive with meekness the engrafted word. Lord, that it would bring forth fruit. It would just be engrafted into us. Out of that grafting would come a very good fruit, Lord, a fruit that you could be satisfied and pleased with. So God, we just invite you here. We ask that you would lead us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's turn to the book of James. Let's call this the book of faith. The faith chapter, but I think we have a faith book here. I'm going to entitle this study Faith in Practice or the Ethics of Faith. Now, the ethics of something or the ethic of something is a set of principles of right conduct. A theory or a system of moral values, it has a Greek root, ethos, meaning character. So when we think of something that's ethical, or it's talking about a set of right values, of a right moral conduct. So when we talk about the ethics of faith, faith is more than just a theory. It is more than just a theology, but it has there's an ethical side to it. And I think that's what James is trying to explain in this whole, basically through this whole book. He is trying to put forth or hold up the ethics of faith. In other words, if you have faith, then this is what it looks like. It's a faith that's in practice. So we're just going to title it Faith in Practice or the Ethics of Faith. Now, when we think of James, so who is this James? Scripture speaks a lot of James, and there's actually a number of different Jameses in the New Testament. And, of course, like any other thing, there's always these scholars that have all these ideas, and they don't always agree with each other. And so you start looking, so who was this James? You find a lot of different answers. there's lots of ideas who this James was. The name is mentioned 42 times in the Scriptures. Most times it is used in reference to the son of Zebedee, which is the most... When the Scriptures speak of James, most times it's referring to that, if you do a little study, which would be John's brother. Sons of Zebedee were James and John. It mentions James, the son of Alphaeus, who is believed to be the husband of Mary Cleophas. John 19:25 says that she was the sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So, in other words, James, the son of Alphaeus, would have been a first cousin to Jesus. Most sources would attribute, and then the Scriptures also mention James, the brother of Jesus, calls him the brother of the Lord's brother. Most sources would attribute the book to the James that's referred to as the Lord's brother. Most people would think that that was a James that was a prominent leader in the early church. And in Acts, you read of numerous accounts where, I think at one point, it refers to the apostles and James. Almost puts James in a little bit of a different category. So it's a possibility that this James, the Lord's brother, was not one of the 12 apostles. Also a brother, and this James, most sources would attribute the book to the James that's referred to as the Lord's brother, and is also a brother to Jude, or Judas. in Acts 1:13 and in Jude 1, it speaks of this James as being the brother of Jude. It most probably was not the son of Zebedee, for fairly early in the beginning of the church, he was killed by Herod, probably before this book was written, in Acts 12. That leaves us with the son of Alphaeus and the Lord's brother. There is a lot of conflict around these two. There are sources that say the son of Alphaeus and the Lord's brother are one and the same. Eastern views would be that, well, most Eastern Orthodox or Catholic views would be that the Lord would not have had a brother to start with. Mary remained a virgin all her life. So they would attribute the term brother as being a cousin or near kinsman or something like that. So they would attribute the fact that James, the son of Alphaeus, was, when it speaks of the Lord's brother, he's referring to James, the son of Alphaeus, which would have been a cousin to Jesus. And it can be confusing. I mean, you have so many different ideas in this. I mean, I did a lot of reading from both perspectives, and I can see both. I'm not saying that it's no way that this wasn't just a cousin. But I would like to just keep it simple. And if the scriptures say the Lord's brother, then I think that's just what it is. I believe the Lord had a brother named James, and most sources would tend to think that this was the James, also the early church, one of the early church leaders. So going through this, I think we're going to be thinking this is the Lord's brother. This is how I would like to have us think. Now, this James obviously did not believe in the Lord till after his resurrection. Then we read of this James, the Lord's brother, in Acts being with the 12. In John 7, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, speaking his brethren, Jesus' brethren, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither, in verse 5, neither did his brethren believe in him. So there was a time when this James was obviously did not believe that Jesus was real. But James must have been listening pretty closely. For we see the words and thoughts of Jesus coming through very strongly in this book. It is just, there are so many parallels and so many close quotes. He must have been storing this information away, even though he wasn't believing in him. And he was obviously not one of the original 12 apostles. And when the scriptures speak of the apostles, it's not necessarily always referring to the 12. Paul calls himself an apostle in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, he starts in, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, just a bit of history outside of the scriptures on who this James is, I'm going to read you some from Eusebius' writings. And the Martyr's Mirror has an account as well. The Martyr's Mirror would refer to this James, the Lord's brother, as James, the son of Alphaeus. So I struggle just a little bit with that. I prefer Eusebius' idea because he doesn't give the idea that this was the son of Alphaeus. And I just tend to think that this was the Lord's brother. So I'm just going to read the account, give you a little bit of an idea on what the historians would have written about this James. The Jews, after Paul had appealed to Caesar, had been sent by Festus to Rome, frustrated in their hope of entrapping him by the snares they had laid, turned themselves against James, the brother of the Lord, to whom the episcopal seat at Jerusalem was committed by the apostles. The following were their nefarious measures also against him. Conducting him into a public place, they demanded that he should renounce the faith of Christ before all the people. But contrary to the sentiments of all, with a firm voice and much beyond their expectation, he declared himself fully before the whole multitude and confessed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, our Savior and Lord. Unable to bear any longer the testimony of the man, who on account of his elevated virtue and piety, notice this, his elevated virtue and piety, was deemed the most just of men, whereas we get the term James the Just as well. He's referred to as James the Just. They seized the opportunity of licentiousness afforded by the prevailing anarchy and slew him. As Festus died about this time in Judea, the province was without a governor and head. But as the manner of James's death, it has been already stated in the words of Clement that he was thrown from a wing of the temple and beaten to death with a club. Hegesippus also, who flourished nearest the days of the apostles, in the fifth book of his commentaries, gave the most accurate account of him. James, now this is, Eusebius is quoting from Hegesippus, which was some other person. James, a brother of the Lord, who, as there were many of this name, was surnamed the Just by all, whereas the term James the Just, from the days of our Lord until now, received the government of the church with the apostles. So there he's saying he was not one of the apostles, but he did receive it with the apostles, which would state that he would not have been James, the son of Alphaeus. This apostle was consecrated from his mother's womb. He drank neither wine nor fermented liquors and abstained from animal food. A razor never came upon his head. He never anointed with oil. And yet he speaks of anointing with oil. I don't know if he ever did or not, but never used a bath. He alone was allowed to enter the sanctuary. He never wore woolen but linen garments. He never wore woolen, but he wore linen garments. He was in the habit of entering the temple alone and was often found upon his bended knees, interceding for the forgiveness of the people, so that his knees became as hard as camels in consequence of his habitual supplication and kneeling before God. And indeed, on account of his exceeding great piety, he was called the Just and Oblius, or Zadok and Uzlim, which signifies justice and protection of the people, as the prophets declare concerning him. Some of the seven sects, therefore, of the people mentioned by me above in my commentaries, asked him what was the door to Jesus, and he answered that he was the Savior. And then there's an account of when they took him, so the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, gave James a platform to speak. I'm just going to break in here. They came therefore together and said to James, "We entreat thee, restrain the people." In other words, the people were saying that Jesus was the Messiah. And the scribes and Pharisees were trying to silence this. And I don't know why they chose James to give this. I don't know. They came therefore together and said to James, "We entreat thee, restrain the people who are led astray after Jesus, as if he were the Christ. We entreat thee to persuade all that are coming to the feast of the Passover rightly concerning Jesus, for we all have confidence in thee. For we and all the people bear thee testimony that thou art just, and thou respectest not persons. Persuade therefore the people not to be led astray by Jesus, for we and all the people have great confidence in thee. Stand therefore upon a wing of the temple, that thou mayest be conspicuous on high, and thy words may be easily heard by all the people. For all the tribes have come together on account of the Passover with some of the Gentiles also." The aforesaid scribes and Pharisees, therefore, placed James upon a wing of the temple and cried out to him, "O thou just man, whom we ought all to believe, since the people are led astray after Jesus that was crucified, declare to us what is the door to Jesus that was crucified." And he answered with a loud voice, "Why do you ask me respecting Jesus, the Son of Man? He is now sitting in the heavens on the right hand of great power and is about to come on the clouds of heaven. And as many were confirmed and glorified in this testimony of James and said, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' these same priests and Pharisees said to one another, 'We have done badly in affording such a testimony to Jesus. Let us go up and cast him down, that they may dread to believe in him.' And they cried out, 'Oh, justice himself is deceived.'" Pharisees said this. "And they fulfilled that which is written in Isaiah, 'Let us take away the just, because he is offensive to us. Wherefore they shall eat the fruit of their doings.'" Quotes Isaiah 3 there. "Going up therefore, they cast down the just man, saying to one another, 'Let us stone James the just.' And they began to stone him." Now you children just heard a lesson about stoning, right? I think they were breaking his bones. "As he did not die immediately when cast down, but turning around, he knelt down, saying, 'I entreat thee, O Lord God and Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' Thus they were stoning him when one of the priests of the sons of Rechab, a son of the Rechabites, spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet, cried out, saying, sees what you are doing. Justice is praying for you. And one of them, a fuller, beat out the brains of Justice with the club that he was used to beat out clothes. Thus he suffered martyrdom, and they buried him on the spot where his tombstone is still remaining by the temple. He became a faithful witness, both to the Jews and Greeks, that Jesus is the Christ. Immediately after this, Vespasian invaded and took Judea. Just a bit of history on who this James was. A faithful martyr of Jesus Christ. Now, as we read through this book, when we have this idea of this James who was very, very concerned about moral conduct and piety, and I think it just helps us to understand his heart if we know a little bit about his character and who he was. Just going to give a little bit of an overview of the book of James here. And like I stated earlier, it is a practical outworking of faith. Is basically what James is trying to explain to us here. He talks about understanding trials in the beginning there. True riches and the effects of worldly riches. Understanding the progression of sin. And you mentioned that, Brother Sill. Talks about the wrath of man. Might be a sort of a common problem with us. Doers of the word. Law of liberty. Pure religion. Respecter of persons. Speaks of the royal law. The coherence of faith and works. And also the tongue. True wisdom. Humility, the antidote to worldliness. The brevity of life. Healing of man, both spiritual and physical. And finally, the benefit of evangelism in his very last comment in the book. Speaks of converting a sinner from his ways. Now, this book has faced a lot of difficulties through the ages. Martin Luther rejected it as a book of straw. He was probably referring to Paul's quote in Corinthians, where he refers to the foundation as Jesus, and as we build thereupon with stubble. And I'm going to say that Martin Luther is probably thinking this is stubble. It's not. It was not theological. Martin Luther was a theologian, and he liked theology. Practice was not. It was hard for him to accept this. And he called it a book of straw. In other words, it didn't have a whole lot of value to Martin Luther. And evangelicals in general today would still sort of devalue this book. And it's probably, the difficulty is probably because of its strong ethical emphasis. It holds up this conduct of life that's, and I'm not saying that we should do this aside from having a good, correct theology, but a good theology about something is not going to do much for us unless we practice it. So this is where James is valuable for us, because it tells us how to do it. With its close parallels with the teachings of Jesus, why anyone would reject it is beyond my comprehension. I mean, there are so many parallels. Some will say that James teaches a works gospel or salvation by law. I'm just going to say that he teaches a gospel that works. It's not a works gospel, but it's a gospel that works. And the only law he upholds is the law of liberty and the royal law. Now, it doesn't say that he doesn't mention the law. He does. But it's not that he's holding it up and saying you should practice at all. He's just saying that if you transgress in one point, you have transgressed the whole law. But as far as upholding a law, he is upholding the law of liberty and the royal law, which is, as we go on with the study, we'll get into those. But now, its coherence with the teachings of Jesus. Let's just look at some of these parallels with just the Sermon on the Mount. And I have only, it takes a lot of reading and a lot of thinking through this. You have to basically read a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to come back and then you can find a parallel for quite a few of those. There's probably lots more that I didn't get, but I just have a list of some of them here. It says, and if you have your Bibles open to the book of James here, we're going to just refer back and forth here, but I'm just going to quote the ones in Matthew, and then we'll look at the verses in James. Blessed are the persecuted that James or that Jesus spoke about. We find in verse 2 of chapter 1. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Which is that idea is carried through. Be ye therefore perfect, we find in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Asking, seeking, and knocking, we find in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Verse 22 of chapter 1. Blessed are the merciful. Chapter 2, verse 13. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he that showeth no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Chapter 3, verse 10 through 12. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doeth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine tree figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. That sounds like something Jesus said. Sort of rings a bell there. Blessed are the peacemakers, or loving your enemies. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. No man can serve two masters. Chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Blessed are they that mourn. Chapter 4, verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Judge not that ye be not judged. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Very similar. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth. Chapter 5, verse 2 through 3. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. In persecution we are counted with the prophets. Jesus spoke of that, which are counted with the prophets before us. Look at 5 verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Swear not at all. 5 verse 12. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. The only other place, the only other person in the scriptures that speak of letting our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Obviously, this James was listening very, very closely. And it sometime he turned his heart and those things were there. My thought behind that was even in, so there's this thought out there that what is the value of children practicing or doing things that their heart is not into it or that do not believe? Well, if a time comes that they do believe, they already have some things in their, there's some things that are common practice for them that's going to be good. And I just, that thought came to me is, so James was not converted, did not believe on the Lord, but he, these things were taking hold, obviously, unless he went to one of the other apostles and said, tell me all, you know. But I think these were personal things that he remembered from Jesus. I just feel like that really plants this whole thing that James is speaking about is just, it's solid. It's rooted in the teachings of Jesus. It's coming right from Christ the Lord. I mean, there are so many quotes that are just so alike, the things that Jesus, I mean, in reading this book, you could almost put yourself into the fact that you're reading Matthew in some ways. And I believe part of that flavor has to do with, it's fairly obvious that Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience, and we'll talk about that later, or that James is speaking to a Jewish audience here, and we'll speak about that later, but Matthew is primarily focused on revealing to the Jews the Messiah. So very, I think there's the reason these similarities come through, that we see those parallels so clearly. Now, there's also the thing out there that James was writing in response to Paul's theology This is actually a common thought, that James didn't like what Paul was doing, so he's writing in response or almost a contradiction to Paul. It's a fairly common thought. Well, James could not even possibly have been writing in response to Paul, because most sources would say that this was the very first book in the New Testament that was written before the Gospels. Like, this letter was written before any other book in the New Testament. So it couldn't even have been a response, according to that. And in reading Paul's letters, we have this Jew-Gentile problem just woven throughout. It's just a common problem that Paul is always addressing. So in Paul's writings, this is a problem that had come up probably after Peter's vision and after all these things had happened and the Gentile-Jew thing trying to mesh together. When Paul, in James's writing here, you read nothing of that. There's no mention made of that problem at all. So my belief is that when James is writing this, it was before that. This was when the church was Jewish. I mean, the Gentile thing hadn't even come up yet. It's just an assumption I have, but I think it's probably fairly correct. I mean, there's no mention made in here. And in his beginning, the letter, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So it's addressing the 12 tribes. Does that mean it's not written for us? No, I don't think so. But I don't think that we were in view yet when James is writing this. There was no, this whole thing hadn't even surfaced yet. That's my thought. I don't know. I might be wrong, and I'd like to see some comments afterwards, but that's just my thought. I think this is, and being it's not a contradiction to Paul. I believe that if Paul and Peter would have sat down together and discussed what faith is, they would have come out exactly at the same. It is just, Paul was more of a theologian, and he was addressing, Paul was a philosopher in some ways. I mean, he liked Mars Hills and those types of things. James was not that kind of person. He was a pastor. These were two different perspectives to life. So Paul is more of a theologian discussing faith from a theological standpoint, and James is more of a discussion on the ethics of faith, like the outworking of what this looks like. And so I honestly think we should read Paul and understand faith from a theological perspective, and then okay, so now I know what this, how this whole thing works from a theological perspective. Now I should read James before I go out the door and go to work, because then I know how to put it into practice. It's my thought. So there's no contradiction. I don't believe there's any contradictions there. Let's look at James's greeting here. He begins with calling himself a servant of God. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word servant in the Greek is the Greek word doulos, meaning a slave or bondman. The Webster's 1828 says, a person who is wholly subject to the will of another, one who has no will of his own, but whose person and services are wholly under the control of another. There are absolutely no rights. When we count ourselves a slave or a servant here to Jesus Christ, there is nothing left in our lives that it is absolute 100% obedience to our master. There is not even 1%. I mean, a true slave, if his master says, do this, that's exactly what he does. He does not. It doesn't say, well, can I do it tomorrow? I will still be obedient. Can I do this first? No, that's not how it works. If the master says something to a slave, it is 100% an absolute obedience. So I think this is where James is at. He calls himself a servant or a slave or a bondman. So James is considering himself a slave to Jesus Christ. He does not mention his kinship with the Lord. And I think this just gives us a little bit of a glimpse into his character. Him not mentioning anything about, you know, he could have said, you know, here something, you know, to the effect that would give us the idea that, you know, he's related to Jesus. But he doesn't. He just says, and whether this was the Lord's actual brother or whether it was James, the son of Alphaeus, either way, there was relation there. But he just says, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it just gives us a little bit of an indication of how he viewed himself. He was under the lordship of Jesus. He did not count himself as being something above anyone else because of his relation. And the question that rises out of this is, is this our experience with our Lord Jesus Christ? Like, do we count ourselves slaves? I mean, if we want to have a practical faith, I think this is where it starts. Are we a slave to Jesus Christ? Absolute obedience. And this thing comes down to really, really fine things. I'm going to pick on you, Brother David. Is that okay? I think we can do that. This morning he was speeding on his way to church. Is that right? I mean, he had good reasons for it, but or so we tend to think. But it's fine. I'm just going to say that I think it starts with those types of things. And I have to look at something. Maybe I could have found something in my own life, and I'm sure I could have. But absolute obedience, just I am under your lordship, affects everything. And I think it affects our speed going to church. Was that okay? We had a little bit of a laugh beforehand, so that's, I felt like we were okay with that. But it does. That's where it starts. How we love our wives. I've had some, just going to be honest, I had a few harsh words this week with my wife. And that was outside of this slavery. There was something of my own there. Let's just consider that a little bit. I think it's worth thinking about what that means. Okay, as we move on down through the book here, As we look at verse 2 through 4, we have a concept here that's maybe just a little difficult for us. I'm just going to read it. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or various trials, various kinds of trials. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Here we have a progression. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, this whole thing of trials is a difficult one for us. We've just conditioned ourselves in almost every area of life to get away from suffering or any kind of trial. We have insurance, and I'm not putting all that out as saying there's all these things are wrong, but we have insurance, we have money in our accounts to make sure that nothing happens. I'm affected by these things, and I would dare to say that you are too. I think we all have some of this. We want to insulate ourselves from these trials or any kind of suffering. Now, how does that coincide with, some of the keynotes of the New Testament is joy and peace, and there's lots of terms of happy and happy are ye, and isn't that what God wants from us? Like, that's God speaking. Isn't God's best interest for man that we be happy? We just be a happy people. That's what we tend to think. But when we look at those terms, lots of those terms, especially the word happy, is referring to happy are you when you are persecuted or something like that. Oh, just looks a little bit different now, doesn't it? So we have these words, joy and gladness. In Luke 1, we have that term. All joy and peace in Romans 15. So, how can joy and happiness be in the same sentence as suffering and trial? How does that work? I think we must understand something about God before it makes sense to us. In his book, Suffering and Difficulty, Michael Lewis, in the chapter on the nature of maturity, says this: to those who walk faithfully in the way of Christ, who in truth confess him as Lord, much of the difficulty and suffering we endure is designed by our loving Father to conform us to the image of his Son. Sadly, many do not know what a blessed joy this is, for they do not know how glorious and beautiful is the only begotten Son of God. Let me read that again. To those who walk faithfully in the way of Christ, who in truth confess him as Lord, much of the difficulty and suffering we endure is designed by our loving Father to conform us to the image of his Son. Sadly, many do not know what a blessed joy this is, for they do not know how glorious and beautiful is the only begotten Son of God. And we have terms Peter speaks of, as Christ has suffered, so should we. And all this is, I'm not sure if I feel adequate to actually describe or bring into our thoughts God's mind behind all of this. But the idea is to bring us into conformity with Christ. And if we can understand that, we find joy in those things because we know why. It's no longer just these sufferings or trials are not an end in themselves. They are the means to an end, and that's what brings joy, if we can understand that. Now, who in here wants to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing? Is there a raise of hands? Oh, wow, that's good. Who wants patience? Absolutely, I want it. Who wants the crown of life? Who wants to be exalted by God? Well, we have the recipe. It's right in here. The ingredients are here. Is there anyone here who does not enjoy a good steak? I sure do. Nothing like a good steak. In order to enjoy a good steak, there needs to be death and heat. It needs to be a death. You have to kill the steer. And a raw steak isn't a whole lot of good either. It's got to go through some fire. And I think it's the same way here. I think that analogy works. If we look, let's go back to that list that I just gave. In verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So that's, we all want that. We want patience that it speaks about there. Talks about he who endures shall receive the crown of life in verse 12. Verse 9, it talks about being exalted, the lowly brother being exalted. But we have to first go up and get the concept of how we get that. Now, the word temptation here is referring to trials or tribulations. And I would probably say that would have been a better translation for it, is trial or tribulation. The word is tribulum in Latin. And that's where our word tribulation comes from. Now the word itself, tribulum in Latin, is the word, in other words, is the Latin word for flail or a threshing sledge, which is a device used for beating out grain. And I know we're not in that era, but if I understand, a flail is a shaft of wood with a shorter shaft of wood attached to it through leather straps where it hinges, where you can really get a good beating going on, beating out grain. So that's where this word comes from. In the Latin, it's referring to a flail. Let's turn to Romans 5. Now we have Paul joining James in this concept. Isn't that good? I think they're together on this. Romans 5, I'm going to start reading here in verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have the word in verse 3, we have the word tribulations, the same word, tribulum, flail. And Paul says, we glory in tribulations. Now that I just simply find it hard to understand. How can we do that? We glory in tribulations. But if we see the progression, I love progressions. Helps me understand. Cause and effect. We glory in tribulations, knowing, that's the key. The reason I glory is because I know that tribulation worketh patience in my life. And patience, experience. And experience brings hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How do we get there? According to Paul, it's the progression starts with tribulations. Has to be a little bit of a beating. getting the dross out of our lives. It's for our good. Yeah, the whole this whole cause and effect idea is so powerful for me. I can look at that. So the next time I face a trial, oh, God wants patience in my life. Out of this, I'll get some experience and hope. Hope brings purpose and meaning to life. Let's turn to 1 Peter. Well, he'll join the ranks here as well. There, I think these three men were determined that we're going to learn this concept. Peter probably speaks the most on it, actually. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 through 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Oh, we want to cease from sin. All right. Well, there's the recipe. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now, it doesn't say that this brings forgiveness of sin. But I do think that his idea here is that tribulations or trials or suffering, we're less likely to run after earthly things and to fall into sin. If our focus is right and if we're understanding these trials, otherwise we could get bitter. That would be sin as well. For he no longer should live the rest of his time in flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Let's go over to verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This terminology is beyond me. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So Peter uses the same terminology here. Just says, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon ye, if ye are reproached for the name of Christ. As we can see here, this is not a negative theology or a thought. This is positive. Is there anyone in here who actually finds joy in trials? I must say, I wish I could say yes, but I don't. Well, then there's a biblical commandment we're not following, if I may say so. As it says, it says, my brethren, count it all joy. We are to count, in other words, it's an accounting term. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Says this is what we're to do. Pretty challenging. If we want our faith perfected, then this is how it's done. And I don't think there are any shortcuts to it. Do we want just a mediocre faith or just a sort of a watered down thing? Then if that's all we care for, then I think we should skip out of every trial we can. But if we want to have our faith perfected, then I think we embrace those things. And those things can come in so many ways. It can be a brother hurting us with words. I think even this sickness we're facing has a way of transforming our character. But if we want a perfected faith, then this is the recipe. It's right here. There's no shortcuts. In the same way that a flail separates the chaff and the husks from the pure and clean grain, so trials, properly received and understood, will separate the dross from our lives. Now we can get bitter, and we can start thinking wrongly about this, and James speaks about that on farther down in this chapter. He understands our tendencies, I believe, of getting a wrong concept of this. And as James keeps on in this letter, it would appear that he's changing the subject here if we go on into verse 5. Let's move on through here. But I don't think so. I believe he understands our difficulty of receiving this concept and our need for wisdom in it. That's why he gives us some teaching on how to get wisdom. That's my idea. I think he understands that this is going to be difficult for people. Let's just read it here. In verse 5, it says, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And it says that God gives to all men liberally. The term there is that he gives sufficiently. There's no lack. He gives everything we need. The word upbraideth is a word that we don't really use much or any at all. But it just simply means that God doesn't hold back. He's not holding back. He gives liberally and he does not hold back. In other words, let's read it in this way. He giveth to all men sufficiently and does not hold back. And it shall be given him. But it says that let him ask in faith. Now, we could become inward focused in this when we say let him ask in faith and just think that it's some positive thinking. We just have to drum up enough, it's going to be. But that's just an inward focus. That is focusing upon my ability to just think positively enough about it. The focus of faith is not this way, but it's that way. It says not wavering. This wavering is not so much in our confidence in receiving this as it is in trusting in God's ability. The focus of faith is always focusing in understanding the ability of God and just fully and confidently realizing that God can actually give me this. It's not so much that I have enough faith, you've got to give this to me. But we lose ourselves in this picture. It's just about God. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And it says that, "Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." If we're just inward focused, then don't think you're going to get anything from your asking. In fact, if God gave us wisdom in our inward focus, it would be a dangerous tool, wouldn't it? We would probably end up using it wrongly. And James speaks further about the wisdom that is from above. But I honestly think that's why he will not give this to a man that wavereth. Or a double-minded man, because he's going to turn around and use it for himself or use it to his own pleasures. It's not going to glorify God. So I believe James is trying to tell us that, brothers, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Oh, it's sort of a shock goes through us when we read that. Well, you can understand this if you really want to. If you really want to understand this, the answer is here. We need to ask God. We have to have faith in God, just a complete trust. God knows what he's doing. When these trials come, he knows, and I'm gonna give myself over, and not only will our faith be perfected, but we're gonna get some wisdom through all of this. And as we continue on down through there, we also have some of the effects of faith that's being perfected. He's already bringing in some fruits here. If we read verse 9 through 11, it says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." It says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." but the rich and that he has made low. God is already, if we come into these trials and these things start perfecting, we have this thing coming together. The low one is coming, God is exalting, the rich one is coming down. There's a leveling out that's starting to happen. These trials are starting to perfect us. And there in verse 11, he very clearly puts it out there that, you know, we have to realize that our riches and our insulations that we have to keep us from suffering are just pretty fragile. They won't do much for us. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, withers the grass, the flower falleth, the beauty of it is gone, so shall the rich man fade away in his ways. It's not a very good security at all. Verse 12 and 13 and 14. There's this tendency that we might start blaming God for trials. And James addresses it here. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So there is a positive thing. If we endure through these temptations, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. That's another product. We all want the crown of life. Well, this is how we get it. If we endure temptation or trials, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then in verse 13, he addresses this problem. Let no man say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." Now, we have to realize that these are two slightly different words here. The word "tempted" here is not quite the same word as the one in temptation. It's not a big variation or big difference if you look up their meanings. But I'm going to say in their original idea, they probably conveyed quite a different message. I don't know, but I'm assuming that there was a different message there. It says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." In other words, don't start blaming God. In other words, if I get myself into a fix by following my own lusts or a temptation that was not God, that was you, that's our fault. God is not to be blamed. God did not put that thing there just to make you trip and fall. That was our choice. And I think he just wants to make it clear to us that don't think that you're gonna now blame me for it. God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man. I think James just really wants to make sure that we don't start getting a wrong idea about these trials. But it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." That's our problem. It's not God. "But blessed is the man that endureth temptation." Now we have, there was a, this whole idea of joying in persecutions and in sufferings. Jesus in his gospel, he just clearly goes through all of those and just, he just has a lot to say about it. But, and I was thinking about that, maybe Brother John could help us a little bit on this. I think he has faced some of those things and Brother John, how do you find it when you're witnessing and sharing the gospel and someone spits in your face? Like, is that actually a joyful experience, or, how does that feel? Does it bring joy or not? Because it does. Like it, if you read the testimonies in Acts, these people actually found joy. You read the testimonies in the martyr's mirror, there was joy. I think we just have some growing up to do yet. Is that right, brothers? I think there's some growing up for us to do. It's a concept that, I mean, the testimonies are clear that people actually really, they really find joy. They're actually happy about it. This other thing about temptations, when we're drawn away of our own temptations, let's not start blaming God for it. But I also believe that even in those things, when we follow our own way and we do our own thing and get into a trial, so to speak, I think that God is going to redeem that thing and use it for himself. Is it fair to say that, brothers? Amen? I'm not quite sure how to say that, but I think that he does. I think God uses even Satan's works and turns it to his own advantage. If we get ourselves into a fix or a situation or a trial, if we get to the place where we're willing to respond right, God is going to use that thing to our good. It's not that God brought that trial into our lives because he doesn't tempt us with evil. But we got ourselves into it, and I think he wants to redeem those things and use it to perfect us. Something to ponder. In conclusion, I think the conclusion of this little study, and I'm just going to stop there at verse 14, is that are we getting the concept, or are we understanding the importance of trial and the joy it brings in knowing that it is making me more like Christ? That, if I can somehow get within myself that when I face these things, it's the intent behind it is to make me more like Christ, I think it will bring some joy. I think that's a concept that's pretty easy for us to grasp. When these things happen, it's the intent behind, God's intent is to make us more like Christ. Let's turn to 1 Peter in closing here. Peter 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season. I'd just like to stop there a little bit. It says, though now for a season. Trials are not... It probably depends on how well we receive. But they are seasonal. It's just an encouragement for us. They're seasonal things. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Lord bless you, brother.